Amen. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Heard a great story. If you're a parent, you could relate to this a little bit. There was a family that was on vacation driving somewhere, and one of the kids kept asking, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And so the father got a little upset, lost his patience, and the kid was working on filling in the world, all the different places. And the father took that paper and ripped it up and said, "Here, make this a puzzle out of it, and by the time you're able to put all this back together, we'll be there." To the father's surprise, a couple minutes later, the thing comes back all put together. And the father said, "How in the world did you get that?" He says, "Well, the little child said, there was a picture of Jesus on the back, and when I put him together, the whole world came together." And I thought that is so appropriate for the book of Colossians, because that's what this book is about. It's all about focusing on Jesus, him having the first place, the place of preeminence. And Paul had to write this letter because the focus was getting off of Jesus and onto a new doctrine of works and a different belief in who the person and work of Jesus Christ was. So really, each week we're going to be learning more and more about Jesus, focusing on him. And I do remember one person so you could tell how good a worship song is by how quick the song mentions Jesus. So I think a sermon is the same. So Jesus wants you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to go through verses 1 through 14 this morning. And I have four main points. And the title of the message is The Focus of the Colossian Church. The Focus of the Colossian Church. As you see our graphic that we have, Colossians, focus on Jesus. We want him to be more in focus in the very center of our lives and the center of what we believe. So let's start reading through the first eight verses. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who are in Christ, who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in the world, and is bringing forth fruits, as it is also among you since the day you heard of it and knew of the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Let's break this up into four sections, going all the way ultimately to verse 14. The first thing is, all these points are going to focus on the word Trinity, because we're going to say three things about each section. Not necessarily looking at the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but I like that word, Trinity, and it speaks of three things. And so we're going to look at three things of the Church of Colossae in verses 1 and 2. So first of all, the Trinity of Colossae. First of all, we'll look at the birth of the Church of Colossae in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Paul was the apostle that actually helped start the church indirectly, and obviously with his co-worker Timothy. Paul was called to be an apostle, which meant he had oversight over several churches, and he would teach doctrine that the people were bound to follow. And here this church in Colossae, although Paul did not start it directly, he evidently led someone to the Lord that went back home and started the church, which we'll look at in a second. Because verse 4 says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." So Paul's getting this from a report from someone that visited him and is going to be bringing back the letter. Let's just look a little bit about Colossae. Colossae was situated in a valley built on a river called the Lycus River. And it was in the midst of a thoroughfare on a trade route, so people were coming back and forth. So what happens in situations like that in the first century, and even like today, is that a lot of doctrine and philosophies would come through as people were wandering through. California, I think, gets a lot of interesting things. I had a friend that was from back east. He called California the granola state, because he said all the nuts, fruits, and flakes end up out there. And so we have just about everything here you could pick from. So he didn't start it exactly, but Colossae was about 100 miles away from Ephesus. And Paul, according to Acts chapter 19, spent 2 to 3 years there in Ephesus teaching in the school of Tyrannus. And then Acts 19 says this, And this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul, there in Ephesus, it says all those in Asia heard. And Colossae would have been part of Asia. Colossae was like around three cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, which you know from the Bible, and the city of Colossae. And so evidently somebody got led to the Lord in Ephesus. Most people think that it was Epaphras, who's mentioned several times in this letter, goes back and starts the church in a house, and someone else opened their house, a guy by the name of Philemon, another letter that we have written. And all this kind of comes together by the supernatural work of God. So let's look at a couple verses about Epaphras, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 4. Paul mentions him. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. So these three cities combined together. So putting this together, and we've read verse 6 and 7, it talked about you heard the word from Epaphras and it's bearing fruits. So evidently Epaphras gets saved there in Ephesus and he comes back to Colossae. Philemon opens his house and that's where the church starts. And these are just average, normal people. And the way the Lord put this all together, eventually Paul is going to write a letter to Ephesus, to Colossae, to Philippians, and then also a letter to Philemon while he's there in prison. Paul ends up leading Philemon's runaway slave to the Lord. His name is Onesimus. You find that in the book of Philemon. So he's going to send these letters back with a guy by the name of Tychicus. And so Tychicus brings a letter to the church at Ephesus, probably travels there into Colossae, delivers that letter, and that this letter is read to the church, but he also has another letter to Philemon specifically saying, restore Onesimus, this runaway slave. I've led him to the Lord. Now he's your son in the faith as well. So God puts all these things together, and it's kind of like a ripple effect, where like a rock is thrown in the water. There's this ripple effect of churches being started, people being saved. That's the power of the gospel. And so it's really not Paul that started the church. It really is the gospel, the work of God's Spirit. Yet Paul has a concern for this church because he's like overseeing it, because he's probably the one that led Epaphras to the Lord and is concerned about what's happening in that congregation. But the encouraging part I want you to see here is, although Paul was over the church and Timothy, it was normal people that started the church. We don't know much about Epaphras. A guy opens up his home and then a work starts there in Colossae. And I think it's my job to convince you of how much God wants to use you. And he wants to use you more than you realize. And by the power of God's Spirit, there's a lot more fruit. You're a lot more capable of doing amazing things in the kingdom of God than you realize. Not you in your own strength, but God using you, empowered by your Spirit. And it's my job to convince you of that as a pastor. And so often I think people sell themselves way too short. Oh, I could never do this. I can't do this. I'm not gifted. I'm not talented. Quit saying all the things you're not and open your heart to God and watch the fruitfulness that'll abound that God will do through you miraculously. Open up to that. Ask for that. Pray for that very thing. So this church gets planted ultimately simply by the sovereignty of God's will. And I can't help but point out, Paul didn't do any demographics. Now, churches that want to start today, what they do, they go into a city and they say, what type of people live here? And so they tailor the message to that type of people. Paul did none of that. There was no demographics. There was no ministry team. There was no advertising, no budget for media. There was just a simple trust in Jesus. And I think God still does things on a shoestring budget with limitations and weaknesses. And he overcomes those things so that he gets all the honor and all the credit and all the glory. So although we focus here on Paul the Apostle, the great man that he is, really, he didn't do much to start this church. God did it supernaturally through his ministry and his impact upon others. So this is where God could bear fruit that has this ripple effect. So you could lead some to the Lord, they lead some to the Lord, or we could plant a church here, and they could go on and plant a church, and that's what I love to see take place. So some of the churches that we planted are now going on to plant churches, which is awesome. And I have nothing to do with those, but yet it started here in one sense, and that fruit is just continuing because of the power of the gospel. I love to see that. The second thing is we look at the members of the church. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. They're faithful. That's all that God would require is, but they're also referred to as saints. And if you have a Catholic background, this kind of throws you off because you think a saint is someone that's elevated above the rest of the normal believers. A saint is a Christian. It literally means a holy one, and I'm holy because I'm in Christ. That's where my holiness comes from. And so, simple people here in the church as well. So you're a saint, you're one of the brethren, these happen to be in Colossae. And then the third thing is the foundation of the church, which I already started to talk about a little bit. And here, Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The second part of verse 2. Grace and peace, that normal greeting. I'm not going to go into too much detail. You've heard it a million times. If you've been around Calvary or been around here, Paul first starts with grace, because you're never going to know the peace of God unless you know the grace of God. If you're still working for your salvation, you're never going to be at peace. You're always going to feel like I'm falling short, I'm guilty. That's why grace, grace, grace. Now, that's what we want to focus on. I try and focus my ministry, a message of grace, because that's what people need to hear. You need to be strengthened in grace, and then you go out and live in a response to God of His goodness. That's the foundation. Now, what was happening here in the Colossian church, Paul, the word went out truthfully through Epaphras. A church gets started. Then other people came in and said, well, that's not the exact message. They began to teach something different, and it was affecting this church in Colossae. Now, we really don't have a name for what this doctrine was. We know it was a false teaching. And basically, it was the idea that Jesus Christ was not God. Therefore, His work on the cross didn't completely save you. You have to add something to that. And for them, it was Judaism, legalism, laws of worshiping on the Sabbath, during a certain month, holidays, and dietary laws. If you add those things to Christ, then to the work of Christ, you'll be complete. So Paul fires off a letter that really focuses on two things about Jesus. Who He is, that He's fully God, and His salvation makes you fully complete. You don't add anything to it. And you could see this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, if you look there with me. Here's really the message of Colossians in a nutshell. It says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I mean, He is fully God, He lacks nothing, He is equal to the Father. And you are complete in Him. That means your salvation is complete. You don't have to add anything to it. That's the grace of God. That's that perfecting work of Christ. That's the message of the gospel. Others came in and said, well, Jesus, He's like this created being from God. And in this sort of wrong philosophy that was coming into Colossians, it fully developed in the second century a term called Gnosticism. Word Gnosticism, fancy word gnosis is the Greek word knowledge. You're saved by the special knowledge. So they're saying, we have more knowledge you need to know to really be saved. Now, Gnosticism didn't come into being in really till the second century, so it's not what the church at Colossae was dealing with. It was kind of like its baby stage where it was just developing. It's kind of like saying the New Age movement. The New Age movement, you can't pinpoint it to one church or to one person. It's kind of a collection of ideas, kind of throw some Bible in there, mix it, and mix Judaism in, and then you come up with this false doctrine. But it basically taught that Jesus was not fully God, because Jesus was actually created from the supreme God in some way. God created a being, that created another being, another being, another being, all the way down. Jesus was somewhere in that ladder. So He's not fully God. So when He died on the cross, you weren't fully saved. You have to add works to it. And that's really just kind of the New Age movement. It's churchianity. It's liberal theology. Just kind of mix a lot of Bible in it and add some other ingredients, and you totally distort the message of the gospel of grace. We find this happening in churches today as well. They get away from grace, and they get this message of kind of like a mixture of Tony Robbins, motivational speaker, and Oprah Winfrey, weird spiritual theology. Combine it together, and that's Christianity. And it's not Christianity. It's gotten away from Jesus. It's gotten away from the grace of God. So I without shame, without any shame, without apology, we preach Jesus and Him only. Tozer said this, we do not preach Christ with a comma after His name as though waiting for something else. Nor do we preach Christ with a dash after His name as though leading to something else, but we preach Jesus Christ, period. And that's what Paul wants this church to get back to in Colossae. So what he's going to focus on is what we call the preeminence of Christ. And that word preeminence, I had to look it up. I kind of knew what it meant, but I wanted to be more precise. It means eminent, above or before others. I like this one. Superior, surpassing. Christ is superior to all things. That's what the book of Colossians is going to draw out for us. So we get to study about Jesus and his superiority. He surpasses everything and anyone because he's fully God and his salvation is perfect for us. We add nothing to it. The second thing is the Trinity of values in verses 3 through 8. And the reason I take this section is this is actually one sentence. Paul's famous for starting a sentence and just going on and on and on and on and on. He does it in Ephesians verses 3 through 14, one long sentence. Here verses 3 through 8, and what he's saying is, here's the type of church you are. And he really focuses on three values, which are those Trinity of values that we find in the Bible from Paul, is faith, hope, and love. Obviously we're going to break it up into that section. And if we want to be identified as a church as anything, what we want to do is we want to be identified as a church that connects to faith, hope, and love. So many churches focus on so many other things other than Jesus and the priorities. And I'm not really sure what I think about this, but there are churches that start, and they start with a very precise group of people, like Cowboys for Christ. Or there's a church in Huntington Beach that goes surfing first, and then they go to church. So it's all surfers in the church. Or, Bikers for Christ. I'm okay with those as ministries, but if that becomes the identity of your church, something's missing in the expression of the grace of God. The church should be more like us, like a zoo. Look around all the different types of animals that God's brought here to the church. So we want to be identified by faith, hope, and love. But I did come across something interesting, that there's actually a redneck church out there. And it says, if you want, you know you're a redneck church if these things are true. You know you're a redneck church if the finance committee refuses to provide funds for the purchase of a chandelier because none of the members know how to play one. You know you are if people ask, when they learn that Jesus fed 5,000, whether the two fish were bass or catfish, and what bait were used to catch them. You know you're a redneck church if when the pastor says, I'd like Bubba to take up the offering and four guys stand up. You know you're a redneck church if on opening day of deer season the church is closed. You know you're a redneck church if the choir wears robes donated by and embroidered with the logo from Billy Bob's Barbecue. You know you're a redneck church if instead of a bell you are called to service by a duck call. You know, a redneck church, if thou shalt not covet applies to hunting dogs too. This is my favorite one. You know you're a redneck church F, in a congregation of 500 members, there are only 7 last names in the church directory. So we don't want to be a redneck church. We don't want to be a white church. We don't want to be an Hispanic church. We want to be a church that expresses faith, hope, and love in all different colors, sizes, and shapes. Amen. So that's what Paul is thankful for this church for. So let's look at these three, faith, hope, and love. First of all, faith in Christ in verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So Paul never met this church, but he's still thankful for them. I mean, you could pray with an earnestness for people you never met, for church that you never met, because there's a bond in the Spirit. And when you hear of a church that is growing, we should be excited, giving thanks to God. Say, God, pour it on them. Use them even more in a great way. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. So first of all, faith. Notice it's faith in Christ Jesus. Faith has to be in something. Unfortunately, today the message is faith in faith. And there's this weird idea that God had faith, that God used faith to create the world. It's a mistranslation of the book of Hebrews. It says that we know by faith God created the world. No, it's not. He didn't use faith. God doesn't have faith. He's above faith. He's the object of faith. And if you just have enough faith, you could prosper and be healthy. It's nonsense. Your faith has to be in the right thing. And your faith is only as good as what you're putting your trust in. And our faith is in Christ, which makes it absolutely superior, secure, and we are strong, and we have all that we have need of as we trust in Him. So we're trusting in Him. We're not trusting in God to do this or that for me because I'm professing it. That's nonsense. I'm trusting God to bring about His will however He wants, and I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to ask Him. I'm going to believe for good things. But if He says no, He says no. If He says yes, He says yes. So it's not just faith, believe in anything, it is faith in Christ. Christ Jesus, specifically. Kind of like today, people want to kind of put Jesus off to the center. I'm sure you've seen these coexist and tolerant stickers. It has all the symbols of all the different religions, as if we're, let's just all live in peace. I'm all for living in peace, people doing what they want to do, but when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, Jesus gets separated, and we have to tell people your faith needs to be in Him and in Him alone. Because He's the only one that could overcome our obstacles. We have a trinity of obstacles outside of Christ. They're ugly. Sin, death, and hell. And your faith is going to have to be something to conquer those three enemies. They are enemies, and we humanly cannot conquer those. We need something supernatural to destroy those things. Good luck destroying death. Good luck not sinning. Good luck raising from the dead and not being judged by God and sent to hell on your own. This is why faith in Christ has to be preached. He is the centrality of the message. We'll come back to that phrase, love for all the saints, because he's going to mention again. The second thing is hope in heaven. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. So Paul talks about this hope, and that's the expectancy of heaven, and he says it's laid up for us there. That means it's being preserved. That means it's secure. It can't be taken away, where Jesus would say, if you lay up treasures on earth, a moth could come in and destroy it. It could rot. Someone could steal it. But ours is absolutely secure in heaven. And where do we get this? From the word of truth of the gospel. As you hear the gospel, you should produce a greater degree of hope in your life. Not hope that this is going to work out, but I know ultimately I'm going to stand in heaven, so I win. I don't know how this situation is going to work out, but even if it brings death, I end up in heaven because death has been defeated for me. And that is being preserved, and I have rewards that are there. And as I study the word, it helps me get up my eyes off the temporal things and get me my eyes on something that is absolutely sure and certain, which is this hope that's preserved for me in heaven. I believe the word produces hope. I was thinking about it this week, how hard it would be. I haven't had to experience this. I know people have in our congregation. Someone that you love very closely has passed away, and they're in heaven already. What I want to remind you is God's protecting them, preserving them. Someday you're going to be reunited with them. It probably makes heaven a little more interesting for you. You think about it more. I know Greg Laurie, when he lost his son, he said, I started thinking about heaven a lot more and preaching on heaven and the hope that's in heaven, because he has a vested interest in there, his son that is there. That son or daughter or mom or dad, they are being preserved if their trust was in Christ, and you'll be reunited with them forever and ever. Endeavor. It may not heal all that the pain that the situation brings in this life, but that's where your hope needs to be. So we have a hope that is preserved. Now lastly, we have a love in the Spirit in verses 6 through 8, which has come to you, speaking of the gospel, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruits. I love this. The preaching of the gospel brings forth fruits. We need to be about our Father's business, preaching the gospel. That's what's going to impact people. I love Romans 1:16 says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God unto salvation. Wherever the gospel is preached, there's a power of God is released. As is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So Paul says, from the very first day that you heard the gospel, it produced fruit in you. And notice, it was the grace of God. They learned about the grace of God. Now legalism's coming in, saying, oh, you got to go to these dietary laws, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the rituals. And Paul's saying, get back to the grace. That's what produces fruits. Legalism doesn't. It pulls you from the head. That's what Paul will say later in Colossians. It has an appearance of wisdom, like, wow, this is really strict. And the stricter you are, the more holy you are. So Paul's saying, no, you're pulling yourself from the only source of holiness, which is the head, which is Jesus. Because you're relying upon your own effort. If you're working your own holiness, that's all you get. If you're receiving it from Christ, that's transformation from the inside. So legalism, although it appears like it's more strict, these are more dedicated people, it's really a mirage. It's their own holiness. We need to get back to the grace that's in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. So evidently, this is why we think he was a pastor of the church planter. He heard the gospel in Asia. As Paul is preaching, comes back, and he preaches that same message of grace. But somehow he allowed some false teaching to come in. And I would say that some pastors are better at protecting the church from false teachers than others. I'd say some have guts, and some don't have guts. Some won't stand up there with the shepherd staff and say, this guy's a false teacher, don't listen to him, this is a wrong doctrine. They want to make everybody happy. They don't want to offend anybody. I've gotten over that years ago. I don't care if I offend. That's not my job to make you happy. I don't care if you like the sermon or not. My job is to tell you the truth, and then your response to it reveals your heart, not mine. That frees me to teach whatever God's Word says. It's liberating. And it's a great place to come where you eventually say, I don't care what people think any longer. I only care what God thinks. Now you're free to do what He wants. And then there's not this pool to please and pacify people. Epaphras probably should have did more to confront this doctrine that was coming into the church. And all I'm saying is there are some pastors that will confront these things and others that just let it go. You want to be at a place where someone's going to point out error. Not nitpicking of, you know, got to follow this exact Calvary Chapel doctrine, but I'm talking about error that leads people astray and have the guts and ability to do so. Who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Verse 8, who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. There's the word love. Earlier in verse 4, which I skipped over, your love for all the saints. Isn't that interesting? They had a love for all. That's what Paul was hearing about this church, about their faith, hope, and love. Someone else was saying about that. They weren't boasting about it. Other people were. That's what you want. You want others to boast. And that church, they're a loving church. And that church is into the Bible. They teach the truth over there. And you want that to be the testimony of things. But for us, love for all the saints. You know, I could honestly say, and this isn't a boast, I love most of the saints. And that's because I don't know most of them. They're all around the world. Most of the saints I don't know. It's the saints I do know I have trouble loving. Amen? So we want to have a love for all the saints. May God produce that in us. And that would be our testimony. And you say, I can't do that. There's personality conflicts. Well, it's not you. It's a love in the Spirit, a love produced by the Spirit of God. So we can. And I don't necessarily think that love means that I agree with everybody. I like their personality. I'd like to go hang out with them. But I sure can love everybody. I could serve everybody. I could hope the best for them. I could pray for them. I could be kind to them, desire the best. Nothing wrong with getting along with some people better than others. That's just a human thing. But we're not going to treat anybody less just because there's differences. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love the fact it's bearing fruit, this message of grace. The third thing is the Trinity of prayer. Paul's going to pray for three things. Paul's going to pray for three things for this church. If you want to pray for your brothers and sisters, focus on these three and you'll be doing fine. You want to pray for a church effectively? Pray for these three things. And the first one is found in verse 9. He asks it to be filled with knowledge. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And here's what they're asking. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His will, wisdom, and spiritual understanding. So, part of what's going on here is God's already told them the truth and the message of the grace of God. Now this other truth is coming in saying, you don't have all the full knowledge. And I think Paul is basically praying, Lord, help them to see that they already have been given all that they need of in Christ. They don't need extra knowledge. There's not some deeper truth somewhere that you have to go outside the church, outside the Bible to find it. It's all here, written in God's Word, right before your face. It's simple in that sense. The simple message of the grace of God. Sometimes people think, well, the more complex it is, the more spiritual it is. And the message of Jesus is pretty simple. I'm reminded of when we were having the space race, and the United States and NASA, we put millions of dollars in developing something that could write upside down, an anti-gravity writing utensil. We came up with a pen that was able to write upside down out in space. The Russians, on the other hand, they did something different. They just decided to use a pencil. Simple, effective, and it's Jesus and Him only. It's the grace of God. You're saved by the grace of God, period. It's faith in Christ only. It has nothing to do with works. It's not some secret truth that needs to come in, some deeper truth, but sometimes people gravitate towards those things, and Paul says, Lord, show them the truth, that they have the full knowledge already. And this word, fullness, is going to be found, this word filled or fullness is going to be found many times through the book of Colossians. Because that is a word Paul is borrowing from the cult or from their false teaching. They had a word called, it's a Greek word, pleroma, translated fullness. And they said that's God, God in all of his fullness. So if you want to have all the fullness of God, you have to have all these things as well. So Paul borrows the term, he says, you already have it. You already have the fullness of what you stand in need of. So it's like going to someone that's in Jehovah's Witness and say, I love Jehovah. Say that to them. It blows their mind. Because they don't really think that you love Jehovah. They think you only love Jesus. But tell them, use their word. Say, I love and worship Jehovah. And it's like you're stealing their word, which is actually our word. And Paul's kind of reversing it on them, saying, you have the fullness of the knowledge. You don't need to look anywhere else. It's in the person of Christ. You have all that you have need of. And sometimes people miss it. When I first started wearing glasses to read, which I don't always do because I have very large print Bible up here, I wasn't used to wearing them. And I lose everything. I set my wallet down. I don't even have a wallet any longer because I lost it so many times. The church won't even give me keys to the building because I lose them. This is without exaggeration. So finding glasses all over the house is a difficult. One day I was searching all over, and I finally asked my wife, and she says that they're on top of your head. So they were just sitting right there. I already had them. That's kind of the same thing. It's like you don't have to go search high and low. You have all that you have need of Christ, and God would reveal that to you in his word, that you have spiritual understanding, you have the knowledge of his will, and that you'd be filled with that. That would be controlling and dominating your life, which centers back around on Jesus. Now, when he talks about being filled with the knowledge of his will, it doesn't mean they're going to know every little detail. Like, should I take this job, or should I move over here, should I do that? God's not going to give you every detail about his will. That's not the prayer. And I try and clarify this often. I think what he's talking about, general God's will. Sending Jesus, dying upon the cross, heaven and hell, God's long-range eternal plan, how to get to heaven, how to avoid hell, how to walk in the things of God. But he's not going to give you all the specific details. Because there's some people who put so much pressure upon themselves, and I don't find this to be biblical in that someone trying to find the exact, narrow, specific line to walk in, and they put so much pressure, they think, oh, I must have made a mistake. And here's the way they look at it. They have to tune in to God speaking to them, and he's directing them. And it's like, oh, I'm hearing God's voice. I think he said turn left. And it's almost like a radio, those old radios, you tune in, you get the static, and you hear it. And some people treat God that way. And they go, oh, I missed it. It's like so much pressure. I believe what Scripture says is get your heart in the right place, and God will direct your path. He'll make it smooth. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your path. He'll make it so. He'll show you the direction. He'll actually bring it about. It's not as if he wants you to figure out his will, because the Bible says his ways are past finding out. Trust that he's going to bring about his will specifically in your life as you submit and surrender, because he's a good father, and he loves you, and he cares for you. But if you think you had to hear exactly specific left turn, right turn, put this shirt on, don't do this, don't, you're going to drive yourself crazy. You're going to be frustrated. Say, oh, I can't hear from God. And that's not the case. You know his will. His will is walk in holiness, love people, pray, go to church, be in fellowship. And in the midst of all that, he brings about his specific purpose and plan. And that, but there are times he'll intervene and say, I want you to do this. And he'll give you those specific things. But that's really not the normal way each and every day. All right, I wake up, instructions from God. What do I do? Well, if he has to tell you, there's something wrong. Get out of bed. Brush your teeth. I mean, come on. Yes, you should be able to, you should know that as well. So, we need to know his will, his plan, his purpose, so that my values could fit in what God's doing here on the earth. They combine together. Pray for that. Second of all is a worthy walk in verse 10. It says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. A worthy walk. Don't misunderstand and say, I have to be worthy, then God will love me. The word worthy literally means to balance the scales. It was like, on the one side, God has done this in you. On the other side, now live that out. Just simply live out what God's already put in your life.
It's what we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The calling is found in chapter 1, 2, and 3. The walk is then described in chapter 4, 5, and 6. But you don't try and walk worthy, then God will love you. You receive God's love, and then that motivates you to live out a life that's pleasing to Him. So he goes on to say that'd be fully pleasing. Now, how do we do this? How do we live a life that's fully pleasing? Now, the bottom line is the only one that's ever done that is Jesus. Everything that you or I do is still tainted by self or selfishness or sin, so even the good things we do are not perfect or fully pleasing to God. So I think there's two things going on. At first, my position in Christ, I'm already accepted by God. He's really fully pleased with me. I am His beloved Son because of my faith in Christ. Then that now motivates me to say, I want to do everything right. I want to live a life that's pleasing to God and not just do the bare minimum, but Lord, may my heart want to express an obedience, a submission, a desire for your will. And I think that's what's pleasing to God is the desire to want to walk in His ways, to trust Him, and to pursue after it. But not in the performance, because we're all going to fall short in our performance. But there should be something in our heart that says, I want to be fully pleasing to God. It goes on to say, being fruitful in every good work and increasing. If we think of a tree, not all trees have the same amount of fruit on it. I don't know about you, but I want to be a fruit tree that's just loaded with fruit, that's increasing, that is growing in the things of God and increasing in the knowledge of God, developing our understanding of Him. Now, this is fruitful in every good work. Now, we've got to understand is you have a good work to do, and I have a good work to do, and whatever that work is, I want that to be fruitful. It's going to be different, but each work that we do can be fruitful and honoring and pleasing to God as we do it in His strength and His might. So don't compare with others. Don't compare the amount of fruit with others. Compare what God's given you to do, and do the best that you can in that situation to glorify God, and that's what's fully pleasing to Him. And increasing. Continue to walk in these things. You say, well, that seems like a tall order. That's why the third thing is, request is strengthened with might in verse 11. It says, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience, long-suffering, and joy. Paul has to use three different words for power in here. So here, if we're going to be fully pleasing, we're going to be walking in the knowledge of God, and increasing, it's going to take God's power, not just a human power. So the first word, might, that we want to look at, strength with all might, is the word dunamis. That's the common word for the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8. The word strengthened is a verb form of that word, dunamao, and here it's like repeating itself, but then he also says with glorious power. That's the third word that he uses for power. It's the word kratos, which means force or strength, or like this manifested power, that power manifests itself in our life. So why does Paul use three different words to describe the same thing? Well, I don't know about you, but we could never get enough of the power of God. Whatever form it is, whatever form it comes in, I need the power of God in my life if I'm going to be fruitful and increase. And where am I going to get that power? I need to ask. I need to ask for the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. So whatever God's asked me to do as far as a good work, I need to humbly say, Lord, I have nothing. I come before You empty-handed. Strengthen me to accomplish Your will. So You told me to love this person. I don't really want to love him. I don't get along with him. I'd rather never see him again. But Lord, strengthen me to love that person. Lord, I'm losing hope. I'm getting my eyes on the difficulty. Lord, strengthen me in hope to get my eyes on heaven and eternal things. Give me the right perspective. Lord, strengthen my faith. Strengthen my character. Whatever it is, I could ask God for that strength, and He will do so. He will provide that power. Now, here's part of the problem. When we think of the power of God, a lot of people go to miracles. Or I want to have a miracle. I want to raise the dead and, you know, do healing, which is part of the power of God. That's not what Paul's praying for here. Because he says, here's the power of God to do this. For all patience and long-suffering. Patience and long-suffering sound like the same thing, but patience means relating to circumstances. Long-suffering probably involves relating to people. So Paul says, strengthen these people in the circumstances they're in and in the conflicts they're having with people. That's where we need the power of God often. I'm not saying don't pray for a miracle, But if you really want to pray for yourself, pray, God, give me, strengthen me in this trial I'm going through, that I respond in the right way because I'm being tested. I don't want to fail in this test. Lord, there's people that are hard to love or they're coming against me. Help me to respond in the way that you would want to. That should be a daily prayer. Especially Monday mornings going to work. Amen? There's some real hard people to love where you work. Or maybe going home after church. Got a divided family and they're not Christians. Lord, help me to love these folks. They would see a love that's beyond. And it's not just like, I'm going to grit my teeth and tolerate these people. Because he says, and you do it with what? With joy. Wow. I'm joyful in these circumstances. I'm joyful in these hostile relationships that are going on. Because God's given me strength to look beyond those things. I can't do that. You can't do that. But we should pray for each other. Lord, bring these things. These three simple things. Knowledge, worthy walk, and strength. That covers Christianity. Everything else kind of falls into place. Notice Paul would say, give them a job, give them more money, give them a bigger building, increase their budgets. You do these things, and your life's going to be impactful for the kingdom of God. So that's the trinity of prayer. Lastly, verses 12 through 14, the trinity of perfect salvation. The trinity of perfect, this kind of gets into the heart of what Paul's going to talk about as far as Jesus' work on the cross being perfect, don't add anything to it. We'll look at just three aspects of that. Let's look at verse 12. It says, giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So first word I want to look at is qualified. You're qualified to get into heaven. God has qualified you to be in His kingdom. You're lacking nothing. So, if you think about it, one of the worst news you could get is that you do not qualify for something. And just think if you fall short. So I went online and I looked at the closest races in Olympic history where people didn't qualify for the gold and it was so close. And this one happened in 1964 in the 100-meter freestyle swimming. So a minor controversy developed over the award of the bronze medal in the 100-meter freestyle. The judges are split as to whether American Gary Illman or German Hans Joachim Klein had finished third. Both were clocked in at the same time. The Japanese had thoughtfully provided electronic timers for the swimming events, and even though they were not used officially, they were consulted by the judges. It turned out that Illman and Klein had stopped the clock at exactly the same hundredth of a second, but Klein had finished 1/1000th of a second sooner. After 35 minutes of consultation, the judges decided that even if the electronic timing was unofficial, it had provided sufficient cause to award third place to Klein. Can you imagine missing a medal by 1/100th of a second? A little more modern day, 2008, a guy that you may recognize is named Michael Phelps in the 100-meter butterfly. 2008 Olympics, he was swimming this and was behind. In the last 50 yards or 50 meters, he made up the deficit of more than a half a second to touch with a virtual tie with Kavich that was too close to call by the naked eye. The results of swimming races were now determined by not by a photo, but pressure applied to the touch pad. Omega, the official timekeeper of the Olympics, and Phelps' sponsor, announced that Phelps had won by 4.7 millimeters, 1/6 of an inch. Can you imagine missing a gold medal by 1/6 of an inch? Can you imagine missing heaven by 1/6 of an inch? If it was based on works, somebody's going to miss it. I was doing a funeral. I tried to explain to people, it can't be by works because God would just have to kind of cut the line off somewhere. What if you were that person, like the very first one that didn't get into heaven? And you missed it by 1/6 of an inch. If it was based on works. What if you missed it by, if it was to balance it with good works, you missed it by one midweek service. If you had attended one more Wednesday night, you would have made it. Or we would have gave one more dollar. Or just one more amen in the church service and God would have said, you made it. There's a few amens, just in case. Imagine that. This is why you are qualified. Not your being qualified. You are qualified to get into heaven because what the Father has done through the work of Jesus Christ. That is great news. So let's look at this. It's so important. Giving thanks to God who has qualified us to be partakers of inheritance of the saints in the lights. You're qualified because God has dealt with sin and death and the devil. And he is now fully pleased with you because of your faith in Christ. Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Father to bruise him. It wasn't like he was happy. It means it brought satisfaction. He was satisfied with that work on the cross. Whoever would put their trust in him, then he would be satisfied with them. The New Testament, Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, we're now accepted in the Beloved. Because we're in Christ, we're accepted by God the Father. That means you're qualified, you're fit for heaven. This word qualified is found in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, translated to be sufficient. It means to render fit, to make sufficient. And you have a share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, practically, notice Paul says at the beginning of that, giving thanks to the Father. I think giving thanks protects you from another gospel. If you're just so thankful for what God has done, someone comes along and they say, you need this, you say, no thanks, I don't need that, I'm totally happy. And we need to be thankful to God for what he's done. So if something comes along, it's like, I don't need, get that out of here. I think in my marriage, something comes like, get out of here, I'm happy in my marriage. I'm happy in my church. I was waiting for amen right there. We go. You're going to qualify right there. So you're satisfied. You're happy. You're not looking for anything else. God would want us to be thankful people. We're thankful what? For my bank account or everything's going right? No. But because I'm on my way to heaven. I'm in. I'm fit. I'm qualified. My passport's been stamped. I made it in. I made it in to what? He says, the inheritance of the saints in the light. There is reward waiting for me. I get a share in that. The second thing he says of this perfect salvation is we've been delivered. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Notice it's past tense. And conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Two things. We've been delivered. Simply a verb with the preposition ek, which means out of. We were brought out of somewhere. And that out of that we were brought out of was the power of darkness, which we'll look at in a second. It's talking about Satan's kingdom. We used to be under his realm. We're taken out of that realm and put into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You have been delivered. You don't need deliverance. The devil's been defeated. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. And when we get to Colossians 2, verse 15, it says this, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And the it was the cross. Jesus publicly humiliated and defeated our opponent, the devil, and all demonic forces, and we're taken out of his realm and placed now into his realm, and he is now our king and master, and we're now into his kingdom. We're qualified for that to happen because of what Jesus has done for us at the cross. Now, when it talks about I don't like my translation here. The New King James says, conveyed us into the kingdom. Some better translations say translated, brought us out, brought us safe into. And it was used in that day by the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians. When you'd go and conquer a territory, you would take all those people that were there and you would transfer them now into your kingdom and bring them to home. Now, depending on where you're being transferred from, that would be a big difference. But where were we? We were in the power of darkness, which is a reference to Satan's domain. Luke 22 talks about this is the power of darkness, that time when Jesus was allowed to be crucified and all the deception that happened there. That was when Satan was working overtime. We're out of that realm, and you should be extremely happy. This is what we used to be in. God yanked us out. Now he put us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I don't know, it's like, let's say you're living in Syria right now, and someone comes in and rescues you and plops you over into Hawaii. What a contrast. And that doesn't even do justice to what happened to us in Satan's realm. Now we're into the kingdom of the Son of his love. There's some cities I'd really love to live or visit in, go and spend time there, but I'm now a citizen of the kingdom of God. And I love the way that he describes that kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the new city you're in. That's the new king. It's described as love. Loved by the Son, a accepted by the Son, paid for by the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves His kingdom. We're part of that. So we're walking around basking in this love of God kingdom. That's what you're in right now. And you used to be in darkness. We better be thankful, right? It's a neat way to think of the kingdom of God as the Son of His love. It's His kingdom. Cities have names. You know what the city motto is for La Mirada? The courtesy capital of the world. You know why that is? Because Calvary Chapel La Mirada is here, of course. Shouldn't have to explain that, but that's our name for our city. You're in a new city called Loved by the Son. Wow. What an awesome thing. I'm translated out of darkness, put into this kingdom of light. We have rewards there, citizens there, family there, and ultimately going to be there eternally. So we're not... The kingdom of God's kind of a hard concept sometimes to understand in the Bible. Because in one sense, the kingdom of God is heaven. We're going to be there eternally. Another sense, we're in the kingdom because we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His Son. Another sense, we're to pray for the kingdom of God, which is a rule of God, the authority of God over our life. So we have to look at the context of each place. Eventually, the kingdom of God will be heaven, will be there forever. But right now, you've already been translated there. It's your citizenship. It's your home. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2. You're there in that realm. That's the realm you belong to more even than this realm. That's why we have to take our values from the second kingdom. That's what the Word of God does. It purifies those things and gives us eternal perspective. Part of the problem is, because we're in the kingdom of darkness for so long, we still think that kind of rules over us or has power over us, and it doesn't. It's been severed. It's been disarmed, is what Colossians 2:15 says. Martin Lloyd-Jones tried to explain this in his commentary in the book of Romans. He says, picture this. There's a guy that's in Satan's kingdom, in an evil kingdom, where the servants are beat and whipped and, you know, have to work overtime and are treated poorly. Right next to that kingdom is the kingdom of God. There's a benevolent king. Benevolent king comes and purchases one slain out of that kingdom of darkness and brings him over into his own kingdom, where he's blessed and loved, but the king from the other kingdom right across the road keeps yelling at him orders and commands as if he's still in charge. Because he's been conditioned to listen to him for so long, he doesn't realize that he doesn't have to obey that any longer. So there he is, hey, pull weeds over here, do this and do that. You don't have to listen. That authority's been severed. Now we take orders from a benevolent, kind, merciful king that loves you and has paid the price for your sin. That's the kingdom you're in right now, presently. And eventually it'll be manifested in eternal heaven. We'll be there forever and ever and ever. We need to be thankful people. Who has a better offer than that? Someone comes knocking on your door. Hey, why don't you buy these magazines? Take a hike. I already got all that I need. You need what I have. I don't need what you have. I'm in the kingdom of God and I'm loved by God. What do you got to match that one? Amen? Lastly, redeemed, verse 14. In whom we have redemption. Again, past tense, which means purchased out of the slave markets. Remember, we were in that kingdom. We've been delivered out of it, out of that dark. The power of darkness has been broken over our life. We're no longer slave to sin, Romans 6. I think this may apply to a couple people here. Because every once in a while, the devil deceives us. And we think, oh, how good we used to have it before as a Christian. Because there are times as Christians we go through it, it's like, man, this is hard. It's difficult. Then our mind begins to wander and remember, oh, how nice and fun it was before. What are you talking about? You were under the control of the devil, under the control of sin, under the control of the world. Your destiny was hell. That wasn't fun. Your memory's been tweaked a little bit. It's like the people coming out of Egypt, what'd they say? Oh, let's go back. We remember the garlic. Garlic? That's all they got? And onions? They've kind of forgot the whips. And they're crying out to God to such an extent that God came and rescued them. That's what happened to us in salvation. We got tired of the life. There was an emptiness that was there. God rescued me, and He came and rescued me and translated me out of that kingdom. Why would I ever want to go back into that kingdom? Peter says it's like a dog returning to its vomit or a pig that's been washed up going back to the mud and the mire. Don't be deceived. There's nothing there in that kingdom for you. I'm not saying moving forward is easy. Sometimes like, I don't know how I'm going to get the strength to take one more step forward. I don't see it happening, but God's going to give you the grace to do so. And it'll get you through the season. It's just a season. But the people in the other kingdom, they're in it for an eternity. Now and after they die. So don't be deceived. You were purchased out of a slave market. You were a slave, and the Lord has now made you a son. Why would you want to think anything of going back at all? So you've been redeemed through His blood. The forgiveness of sins, all your sins have been forgiven. Colossians will tell us all of our sins are paid for at the cross. We are forgiven. And then He casts them as far as the east is from the west. What a great psalm. Our sin is cast as far as east is from the west. East from the west. And Micah, I think it's Micah, he says He casts them into the depths of the sea. That's where our sins are gone. And I love old J. Vernon McGee. He says, then God puts up a sign that says, no fishing. The devil likes to fish. Sometimes our mind likes to fish, and those things are cast in the depths of the sea. They're gone forever. And that's a perfect salvation. Nothing should or could be added to that. And if you focus on Jesus, you realize, I don't need anything else. I have it all. I have all that I need. I have to be qualified to get into heaven. And I'll finish with this. The bottom line is, once you add one thing to that, you've just ruined it. Once you've added one law to grace, you've ruined grace. Grace is no longer grace. Once you add one work to grace, grace is no longer grace. Once you add anything of yourself into the salvation of Christ, you've tainted it, you've ruined it. It'd be like going to the Louvre there in Paris and looking at the Mona Lisa and say, I need to correct it a little bit. I need to change it. It's already a masterpiece. And your changes don't help it. It ruins the work of art. And it'd be very prideful to say, I'm going to perfect this painting that is lacking, that for I don't know how long it's been, people have admired it. Referred to it, or any masterpiece. You touch it, you ruin it. You touch salvation, you touch the work of Jesus, you ruin it. Keep Jesus as the focus. Amen? Some of you are still trying to make sure, right? All right, well, let's pray together.